I'm Rob, one of the elders here serving at The Journey. And this morning, what a great morning it's already turning out to be. We're continuing our Sermon on the Mount series and Jesus' message that believers are called to be part, to live in an upside-down way, in the upside-down kingdom. I think it's fair to ask, well, why do we call this upside-down? Because viewed through the lens of today's world, it really makes no sense. And yet living opposite of the culture makes God known to people in a world that really need him and yet don't know him much or at all. So the natural tendency then is to look at his people. I want to ask you this. If you were to Google the phrase, Christians are known for, church, what do you think that you would find on, a secular site? That's what I did in preparation for this message. First chunk of that, integrity, respect and tolerance, gratitude, thankfulness, love, serving. That's all good. As I continued the search, the list expanded, and there were these. Hypocrisy, control, they're after my money. Hate, Christians seem to exhibit no noticeable difference from non-believers. Whew. Well, this morning, what you're going to see in our verses is that we're given tender, loving instruction, the way to speak, the way to respond even to those that oppose us, those that even hate us, such that some might come to know him. And now our reading this morning from Matthew, this is our final section of Jesus' teaching where he says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And as Kurt talked about last week, Jesus continues to correct the Pharisees and the scribes of their old way of thinking, these emphasis on laws and rules, and he moves us instead towards heart change. The upside-down way of living, then, it can't be mistaken for anything other than opposite, radically opposite, of this world. Now, my encouragement this morning is to let the verses sit with you, even if it's uncomfortable. Let them move back and forth through your thoughts today and this week. We'll get right into it. So if you're willing and able to stand, we're going to go to Matthew 5. This is 33 through 48. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you not make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is God's word for us this morning. Thank you. Please be seated. What we want to do to start, we're going to look at three character traits of people who live upside down. And brothers and sisters, I'll say this to start. What's on the inside, what's in our hearts, eventually is going to make its way to the outside. God's looking for transformed hearts that reflect who he is. They show that they belong, they live in God's upside down kingdom. So our first point this morning from the pages there is this, that we are people of honesty. And the first section of those verses testifies to this. What he's talking about here in verses 33 through 37 This pertains to how the Israelites had been given a law back in the time of their formation as a people of God. And the law was there for a good reason. It was forbidding flippant oaths, casual use of the Lord's name, broken vows. Somehow, Israelites had gotten to a bad habit of making oaths, of swearing by his name, just to show how serious they really were about something they were saying. The Jewish leaders of that day even introduced some loopholes where people could start to tell half-truths. They introduced the idea that a vow taken by God's name, well, that was binding, but not if you talk to your fellow man, a promise to your fellow man. That could be broken. Jesus exposes the absurd nature of this reasoning and the dishonest heart that lays behind it. And it's really quite astounding if you think about other verses, Zechariah 8, for example, which describes how much the Lord hates deceit that comes from our mouth. Speak the truth to one another. No false oath, for these things I hate, declares the Lord. Now, this is serious stuff. God hates it when we lie to one another. So fast forward to present day. What about us here and now? Do we struggle with letting our yes be yes, our no be no? Are there times when we speak in such a way that we're not lying, we're just not completely truthful? Do you seek to appease people more than you seek to be honest with them, especially when it might ruffle some feathers in the relationship? I'm not talking about just being bristly or unkind, saying whatever comes out of your mouth. That's not this. This is about honesty. Integrity starts with small words, and most integrity failures, they don't begin with massive lies. They start with softened truths. Church, do any of these sound familiar? I'll get to it. No, you won't. I'll pray for that. Well, that slips away quickly. Let's do lunch sometime, but you don't tend to follow up. Yeah, I was just going to do that. You had already completely forgot. Well, you have to do what's right for you. I think this one's pretty common. It's not right for them. You know it's going to lead them in a dark path. Well, none of those feel big, but over time, they train people to not trust our words. And from here, small slips in integrity, they can work their way into complex, much bigger, outright falsehoods with deep consequences. So I want to go back to verse 37 here so it's clear from what our Lord is saying. His followers don't need spiritual-sounding language or formal declarations. Believers are marked by honesty on all occasions, on every day. In a Christ-centered life, then, it's not centered around promises and big oaths. It's quieter and steadier in faithfulness, living with simple integrity. When our yes really means yes and our no means no, the world gets a really good, clear picture of a faithful God. Now, one important thing about this does not prohibit all oaths. Even God may swear an oath. We see it in Scripture on big matters. Remember his promises to Abraham to make the Israelites into a great people. He swears by his own name in that case. So our present-day civic oaths necessary for things like marriage, it's an important one. Swearing into office or the military, those are in line with good biblical teaching. So church, as you consider these truths, let me ask you this plainly. Is your yes reliable? Is your no clear and it's without ambiguity? Do your words match your actions? Good question to ask ourselves. Does my private life match my public language? Well, we introduce upside-down living as we earn a reputation for honesty. This is great. After dealing with the importance of our words, Jesus now moves to the importance of our actions in the remainder of chapter 5. And that's our second main point this morning. As part of upside-down living, we are not a people of revenge. This might seem like a strange thing to have to tell ourselves, but the Lord goes out of his way to make this very clear in the verses today. This is 38 through 42. And here's where we come upon what I think is one of the more famous and yet misunderstood verses of the Bible. Church, what comes to mind when you hear the statement, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Over the years, I believed, when I heard this verse, I believed the intent was to hold people accountable. In other words, if someone blackens your eye, theirs must be blackened. If someone knocks out your front tooth, their front tooth must be demanded. Not could, but must. I thought, wow, these are stiff-handed rules of justice that these guys lived under. That's what I thought, and I was wrong. Now, the correct application of this verse has more to do with limiting how much payback that they could give to someone. It was a guide for the courts to steer judgments in a fair and balanced kind of way, not for individuals to exact revenge. So Jesus is not he's not opposed to this guide, which helped the courts from going overboard, but he's clearly opposed to his upside-down believers using it in a personal way for personal revenge. Now, church, have you ever seen revenge bring about the change that you had hoped to see? No, it's usually just the opposite. It's as though the loving spirit of this command meant to help people, to steer the courts, it got applied incorrectly and made personal, and it couldn't scrape together even basic justice. So instead, it only brought bitterness, malice, more hate when used inappropriately. So Jesus here gives four examples in this section about what he means by living upside down. And the first example, I think, is equally well known and also misunderstood. It is the giving of your left cheek if someone were to strike you on your right. And most scholars here agree that the Greek word used in Scripture for this kind of a slap, it's an insulting slap. It's a backhanded kind of slap meant to humiliate, offend, even embarrass. It's the same word for slap that Jesus endured later in Matthew 26, after the authorities had seized him and he began this painful journey to the cross. There was a quote that I came across that I really like. You know, Jesus had all the power in heaven and earth, and he just refused to use it for revenge. He gives us the example for us on how to live. This quote was from Charles Quarles. He's a Christian author. And he says it this way. He starts this by saying, Jesus was the perfect model of this gracious response to the abuses of others. He was mocked, spat on, beaten with sticks, slapped, scourged, nailed to a cross. Nevertheless, he endured this all without retaliation and even with forgiveness on his lips. And he finishes it this way. Never is the disciple more like the Savior than when he responds to abuses graciously and without retaliation. This is a good point to pause. And give a quick side note here that this does not mean that you can't defend yourself. You can defend yourself and your family, the people around you. It does not mean that children or people in tough marriages must submit to an ongoing abuse. Abuse is evil. We want to be free from it. We're called to serve oppressed and the vulnerable, to defend them. But even in those circumstances, we don't seek vengeance. Can you see the difference there? Right? Romans 12 later tells us that vengeance, that's for God. That's his. He'll handle it. So leave room for it. So brothers and sisters, don't take this on yourself. Now we break this toxic cycle of revenge by not seeking revenge. This is a hard lesson. This is a hard lesson for some. We want to hurt those that hurt us. We want them to feel the pain that we felt. This feeling of payback, that's what comes natural to us. But if we're honest, it comes from a dark place, a not upside down, maybe a right side. No, that doesn't make sense. Let me ask you this. This is just a small thing for this morning. How was your drive into church this morning? Anything good? Pleasant? Even in traffic, when you're cut off or you're tailgated, is there anything in you, if someone is discourteous or even dangerous, or you want to try to get even with the other driver? Does your anger maybe cause you to speed up and get on their bumper if they were on your bumper, cut them off if they had cut you off? Make them feel what you felt as though justice might be served. Now, by following Jesus, we confront this instinct to get even. And he further teaches us that love does not withhold help as a form of retaliation. Verses 38 through 42. Now, earlier this year, if you're here for our Exodus sermon, what a great series that was, we learned the Israelites were provided with a lot of rules to help them live rightly, fairly, but also with protection. And one of those God-given rules was the prohibition of taking someone's coat as a legal pledge. Like sometimes that coat, that was the thing that they had. What kept them warm at night might have been the only thing of value. But here Jesus teaches us, if someone seizes your undershirt, make him known. Give them your coat as well, rather than escalate the conflict as the world might do. And perhaps even more difficult for early Jewish followers of Jesus was this next comment, to go 2 miles with anyone that might be asking you to go just 1 mile. If you're not familiar with this, historical record documents this practice that Rome had of legally obligating Israeli citizens to carry a Roman soldier's gear for up to a mile. Now put yourself in their shoes for just a second. They have been overthrown, occupied, oppressed by a foreign invader. That's Rome. And they resent this sometimes often brutal force that's in their land. And it seems ridiculous now that they're obligated to carry a soldier's gear for a mile. I mean, this is the enemy. But now our Lord and Savior instructs us to take the gear 2 miles. Well, I can see why Jesus uses this example, can't you? One of those times when you'd want to fight back for the sake of your own pride. The text shows us that obedience, that obligates the first mile, but it's compassion, the heart of Christ, that compels the second. And any Roman soldier, even an obstinate one, tough skin, would no doubt be stunned by this action. Imagine that. What was true 2,000 years ago is true now also. Imagine your discourteous neighbor who you've been avoiding, your coworker that's bad-mouthed you at work, the family member or the relative that has betrayed you in some way. There's no way you're going to serve them to be generous towards them, much less forgive, right? But this is the kingdom. Living upside down says something different. We serve them because we've been served. We forgive because we have been forgiven. And we show generosity because that is what we have been shown. And so when they ask for a little, okay, we double it. We double down. We go the extra mile. It's what makes God known. That's it. If I were to summarize the latter half of this section that we're in right now, it would simply be that we do not retaliate by withholding help. That's what upside-down believers do here. I want to share with you an example that I came across in my research. I really like this. I'm going to read this to you. Help us remember what refusing revenge is like. Sir Walter Scott, anybody? Okay, famous Scottish author, had difficulty with the idea of turning the other cheek. But Jesus' words took on special meaning one day when Scott threw a rock at a stray dog simply to chase it away. But his aim was like that of a baseball pitcher, and he hit the animal in its leg, and he broke it. Is this tender? I don't know why. I love dogs. Instead of running off, the dog limped over to him and gently licked his hand. Sir Walter never forgot that touching response, and he said, "That dog preached the Sermon on the Mount to me as few ministers have ever presented it." Scott said that he had not found human beings so ready to forgive their enemies. Here, Jesus just continues to point us to our heart condition. Not only do we not seek vengeance or retribution, but we learn next something that captures the overall spirit of this upside-down living regarding enemies now. We're actually supposed to love them. And this is our third point today. We love radically, even our enemies. So these verses 43 through 48 will carry us out. And this one especially, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Now, believers might be tempted to ask here, why? Why do we need to love our enemies? I mean, how far are we really going to go with all this upside-down living? Perhaps you're thinking, look, I can commit to speaking honestly. I'm even going to work on my heart about this revenge thing. I'm not going to seek it. But Rob, you don't know. You don't know what this person, my enemy, my adversary, how they betrayed me. They undermined me. They took something from me. They persecuted me. I don't know. I do not. But God knows, and he feels it. Trust me. And he knows your pain. And church, this part can be heavy because some of you, I know, have suffered greatly at the hands of an enemy. Maybe even under the same roof. So if the question is sincerely on why love them, I'd say that's an okay starting point. And the very next line starts to answer at least part of that question. We love our enemies so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Jesus making it clear here, new motivation. As we have progressed through the verses, even today, we start to see this shift. It's a shift that becomes more and more of us doing what God does. And being like him, we start to look like we belong to him. And loving enemies, we start to present and prove ourselves for what we really are, children of God. Deeply loved, satisfied, secure. Now we start to act like him. And then contained in this same verse, we start to see a daily example of God's love for his enemies. We realize that God doesn't send an instant judgment on those who are evil. Instead, and at least for right now, he sends blessings. Two examples, sun and rain. We're talking about two essential ingredients for life here. And both the person that knows and loves him and the person who doesn't know him, is even opposed to him, they both have life right now because of the hand of God. Jesus moves on and he wants us to follow his example. So he next clarifies that we don't just love those who love us because that's what everybody does. There's nothing that separates us if we love those that just love us. Even lost people do that. We don't lower Jesus' standard so that we can be like everybody else. Now, loving our enemies, that's to treat others the way that God has treated us. And Paul says it well in Romans 5, if you want to look this up, that while we were still his enemies, Christ gave up his life for us. He loves us like that much. And Jesus provides an antidote for those of us that feel like we just can't do it. We can't love our enemies. Starting point. Earlier he tells us to pray for those that persecute us. So we pray for our enemies. Brothers and sisters, I just ask you this morning, have you tried that much or at all? I want to give you a quick story. I travel a bit with my work. And one of my trips, I ended up in the inner city of a large West Coast California city. Beautiful. I made the questionable decision to go running one morning in the dark before dawn. And as I ran down a really broad sidewalk, I could see a rather large man coming up the other direction at me. And we were both in the same line, so out of courtesy, I moved left, right? So he'd have a clear walking path. Well, then he moved left. Thought, that's odd. Well, I moved right. Then he moved right. And as I approached this man, I could see a wild look on his face. He looked like he had been in the street all night long. And as we came face to face, I was only quickly able to sidestep him as he reached for me. It was clear he wasn't reaching for an early morning loving hug. He wanted to harm me. The feeling of revenge, it swelled up inside of me severely, feeling like this person's my enemy. I wanted to circle back to him. I don't know why, that would not have been smart. I wanted him to feel the same loss of safety. I remembered the words of Jesus. I had been preparing for this message for some time about praying for your enemies, and so I did. I was convicted and I prayed for him. I tried to see him as an image bearer of God and understand how hard his night might have been. What did he go through out on the street? I called and confessed to my wife, Amy. You know what had happened? These hateful thoughts that I had towards him. Brothers and sisters, who are your strange city sidewalk people? Make it a point this week to follow Jesus here. Try praying for those who have opposed you, insulted you, they wanted to harm you. Watch what happens in your own heart as you start to pray for them. I'd ask you right now for just a moment to pause and think about the ones, by name if you can, that God puts on your heart. My story of this person on the street is one thing. I didn't even know him, and I felt like he was my enemy, but there's a very personal aspect as well here I want to put to you guys. On any given day, if you just look around your circles, in your family, your workplace, across the street, we know that we have a limited number of years to have an impact in their lives. If they are already believers, then how you might live might motivate them to live and to be all that God has made them to be. And for others that don't know him, you might just be the seed or the watering of a seed that God uses to save some. Scripture tells us that people are perishing in the eternal sense of the word. And I can see the faces. I can sometimes remember the names of people that I could have shown the truth about Jesus. I did not. Perhaps my way of living, it didn't look like upside down living at all. I probably looked more like anybody else in this world with no noticeable difference. The times that I did, that was good. That was sweet. It was impactful. The word says this in 2 Corinthians, we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. This, everything we're talking about this morning, this way of living, this is the smell of the knowledge of God. In a very real sense, then, believers make Christ present on earth. Everywhere they travel, symbolically giving off the smell of the Savior to fellow Christians and also to unbelievers alike. As it says later in Jude, your way of living, it might just be the thing that snatches somebody out of the fire. When we look so different from the culture, people are drawn to the salvation offer that Jesus is making, even if they hate the message at first. Well, I want to move towards a conclusion this morning. We see that the command to live upside down, church, does that cause any tension in you as you thought about your enemies? Are you thinking, I just don't get it? I'd say the verses today, they're not hard to understand, perhaps just hard for us to start living. Mark Twain said it well, that most people are bothered by those passages of Scripture they do not understand, but the passages that bother me, he said, are those that I do understand. We see the way of living upside down is to embrace honesty. It's part of our DNA. Reject seeking revenge and to actually love our enemies. And in my research for this morning, and across one other thing I want to read from you. This is an article written supposedly by a fellow Christian asking the simple question, what does a Christian life sincerely look like? He says, I'd say that around 99% of Christians that I know or see seem to exhibit no noticeable difference from believers around them. Much of their focus is on TV shows, social media, sports, politics, idle talk, making money, career, relationships, business. If I didn't know they were Christian, I wouldn't be able to guess from the basis of their conversation what their views were. I'm not criticizing them for being focused on these things. I too tend to be very heavily focused on these. I'm just asking what this is supposed to mean, living as a light on a hill. What is that supposed to look like? Making matters worse, he goes on. Most Christians don't seem to exhibit any better inner heart. Their tongue is just as sharp. In fact, sometimes nastier than unbelievers. Their ego is just as big. Their taste for revenge just as keen. Their tendency to spread falsehoods and slander on social media is worse than unbelievers. What exactly does a truly changed Christian life look like? Someone whose behavior is saintly, always love, never a venomous word from their lips, someone who beams like a 200-watt light bulb of righteous goodness, someone who you could identify from 20 yards away and say, wow, that's a Christian. I'd love to see someone like that so I could emulate them as an example, but in all honesty, I don't know that in my 25 years of being a Christian, I have ever encountered someone like that. Oofta. A rather bitter assessment of Christians, supposedly from one. But it does compel us to ask, how am I living this out? In response to this critique, what does Jesus tell us to do? I go back to the earlier sermon that Kurtz preached. Jesus tells us to shine, to be light. Verses 14 and 15 of this same chapter, you are the light of the world. He talks about not putting that light under a bowl or a basket. It needs to be there so people can see it. They'd see the good deeds and they'd give glory to God. So how are we going to shine this week, church? Based on today's verses, can I suggest that you just try the following? I came across this in my research as well. It's kind of a big list, but I thought it was a good list. Pray for those who insult you. Criticisms, they go back to God in prayer. Don't try to get even with those who hurt you. All circumstances, we're honest. Good listening skills, especially when people are disagreeing with you. Right? Discerning hearts, you know, when to fight, defend, right? And when to be humble in yielding. Get your heart ready for contentious meetings. Be especially wary of us being the source of gossip and slander. Be more enthusiastic about Christ's glory than your own reputation. I like this list. Now, are these difficult? The last line of the passage of the reading today says to be perfect like God is perfect. Church, remember that the goal is not flawlessness, but rather godliness. So we try to be like him. We do what he does. Main question is, are you willing? So how do we get to the heart change of this upside-down living? This is a good place to remember the gospel. Remember that the way that we change is from inside out, and we need the power of Jesus by knowing him, receiving his forgiveness, knowing that he loves you. Remember the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's there for change. Make sure that you have internalized that you are saved if you're a believer. You know your final destination. If it's in 10 years or if it's in 10 minutes, you're his. Well, as we have the band come back up, I think that Oswald Chambers speaks to this dilemma the best, incredibly well in his devotional, where he says this, "The Sermon on the Mount is not an ideal, it's a statement of what will happen in me when Jesus Christ has altered my disposition and put in a disposition like his own. Jesus Christ is the only one who can fulfill the Sermon on the Mount." Let's live upside down, church. Let's make him known today and this whole week. Let's pray.